If you got a Bible with you, want to encourage you to open it to Genesis chapter 32. We're continuing our study of the life of Jacob. We're almost at the conclusion of it, actually. As we've been studying this, the life of Jacob throughout these spring and summer months, we've really seen it's a real up and down kind of story. We began with the story of Jacob's birth, and even that was a struggle, like a struggle inside the womb. We saw the nature of the dysfunctional family that Jacob was part of, the sibling rivalry, the favoritism, the deception that took place within the home. Jacob eventually had to flee. He's been living elsewhere for 20 years now. But in this time, he now begins to return home, and he's got a couple of wives. He has a gaggle of children. He has flocks and herds and a host of different possessions that he's managed to accumulate while he's been in servitude to his uncle Laban. But now he's on his way home. And the story that we're looking at today is about a lot of different things. It's about second chances. It's about reconciliation between brothers. It's about the kind of growth that has happened in Jacob's life over the past 20 years. But more than anything else, it is a story about the constant, surprising, transforming grace of God. So let's jump right into it. I'm going to read Genesis chapter 32 in its entirety, and then we'll unpack it together. Here's what it says. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." Verse 22, "That same night he arose, took his wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint, and he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the day is broken.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Okay, lots in there. And as we go through it this morning, before we really get into the meat of the passage, we should take note of the way that it begins. It begins with Jacob starting his journey home and angels appearing to him. Verse 1 says, "Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him." Not much is really said about that other than Jacob naming the place, and he calls the place God's camp or two camps. And the two camps, not being a reference to the way Jacob later divides his company into two camps or two parties later in the chapter, but actually a reference to the two camps of heaven and earth. So think about the way these 20 years of Jacob's life have been framed. Remember what happened when Jacob left the promised land. Genesis 28 records it like this. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place, stayed there that night because the sun had set, taking one of the stones of the place. He put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So he leaves the promised land, and he has this vision of this ladder that stretches into heaven, and the angels of God are going up and going down on this ladder. That ladder, as we said, serves as kind of a portal between heaven and earth. And then now as he begins his journey back to the promised land, he's given another vision of angels. Verse 1 just says, the angels of God met him. And what I think we're supposed to see from that is that the thing that has sustained him these 20 years, with all of the ups and downs, everything that has accompanied it, the thing that has sustained him is not his cleverness. It's not his ability to exact a plan or put a plan into practice. The thing that has sustained him is the gracious superintendence of God. Years later, when Jacob is nearing the end of his life, he pronounces a blessing on his kids and on his grandkids. And here's what he says in Genesis 48. "And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boy.'" See, as he looks back on his life, he can see that it was God who sustained him the whole time. Now, when we read this, lots of us might be tempted to dismiss all this talk about angels. I mean, we are rational people. I like to think of myself as a rational person. I'm even cynical at times. But the Bible constantly reminds us that we do not live in a closed universe. There is a world beyond what we can see, beyond our senses, beyond the mere natural. But that world is no less real. And Jacob is given a glimpse into all of that that most of us won't get. But that doesn't make it any less true in our lives. The psalmist put it like this. He said, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." And while we can't readily see what's taking place sort of behind the curtain, there is a curtain. And stuff is happening in our lives, both here on earth and also being worked out in heaven. So now as we consider the rest of the passage, we're going to look at it under four main headings. The first one is fear that persists. So verse 3 tells us this. It says, and Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He begins his journey by sending messengers to his brother Esau. That's an important detail. We shouldn't forget what it was that caused Jacob to leave home in the first place. After Jacob deceived his father, after he stole Esau's blessing, Esau was livid. This is what we read in Genesis 27. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. That's why Jacob skipped town. At that point, Esau wanted to kill his brother. Now 20 years have passed. But Jacob has been living under that threat. My brother wants to kill me. And Jacob has no reason to think that anything has changed in those 20 years. So his fears or his apprehensions are well-founded in a sense. And I think we do have to give Jacob some credit here. Because verse 3 reminds us, Esau actually doesn't live at home either, right? He's moved eastward. But Jacob doesn't just make a beeline for home and avoid his brother. And meeting Esau is actually a bit of a detour for him. But he knows he has to deal with that part of his past first, before he goes home. And it seems like he recognizes the trouble he caused. He wants to make amends, or he wants to reconcile with his brother. He comes very much hat in hand, kind of seeking his brother's favor. The messengers are supposed to tell Esau that Jacob has done well for himself and that he's willing to share his prosperity with his brother. But Jacob's messengers bring back an ominous sounding response in verse 6. It says there, and the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you and there are 400 men with him. Now, 400 men doesn't sound like a welcome party. It sounds like a small army. So just put yourself in Jacob's place for a minute. He's got to be thinking, you know, sort of out of the frying pan and into the fire. I mean, he has just escaped being pursued by Laban, and God miraculously delivered him. Now, Jacob is coming, or Esau is coming to meet him, and he's got 400 men with him. Now, if you've read the story before, then you know that Esau actually wasn't coming with evil intentions, but Jacob doesn't know that. And verse 7 tells us, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Now, there is a good chance that you have faced situations like the situation Jacob faced. Maybe not exactly like his, but the kind of situation that caused you to be terrified and greatly distressed. And maybe like Jacob, it was a relational conflict of sorts, right? You've got to have a difficult conversation with someone, and you know that that conversation might mean the end of the relationship. It might be that like Jacob, you have to face someone or something from your past. It might be something you're not proud of, that you need to make amends for. It might be something that you carry wounds from. Now, it could be something unlike what Jacob experienced, but still something that produces a sense of dread in you. There's a looming financial crisis, or there's been a medical diagnosis, or there's something else altogether. Christians are no strangers to those kinds of situations, the one that produce fear and distress in our lives. Jesus told us plainly that in this world we will have trouble. And the truth is, we know this. We'll have lots of it, all different types of it. The Psalms are filled with calls for help in the midst of all different kinds of trouble. And that actually leads us to the second part of this passage, which teaches us about prayer that sustains. Verses 9 to 12 record the first prayer of Jacob, at least the first one that we have recorded, right? We've been following him his whole life. This is the first time something he prays is written down for us. In fact, this is actually the longest recorded prayer in the entire book of Genesis. And it's actually a good model prayer. It's one we can model our prayers after. Now, back in the year 2000, the book, The Prayer of Jabez, came out. Anyone familiar with that book? That book was based on an obscure prayer that's found in the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles. And there it says, Jacob called upon the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, so that it might not bring me pain." And God granted what he asked. Now, if you were around in the early part of the 2000s, you might know that when that book came out, it sold millions of copies. Like, it sold 9 million copies in just the first 2 years after its release. And then it spawned a whole host of additional books that were essentially just the same book with a different cover or different marketing, right? So there was The Prayer of Jabez for teens, and The Prayer of Jabez for men, and The Prayer of Jabez for women, and The Prayer of Jabez for left-handed cat owners. Okay, that last one I made up, but you get the idea. This is what we do. Now, if I had any marketing savvy, I think I would try to market this prayer by Jacob, The Prayer of Jacob. I can almost see the royalties just flowing in. Now, I actually don't want to pit one Bible prayer against another, but I do think that this prayer from Jacob, The Prayer of Jacob, actually gives us a little more robust model of prayer than just enlarge my territory and bless me. Listen to the prayer in its entirety. And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So Jacob begins with an invocation, right? O God of my father, Abraham, and God of my father, Isaac, the God who called to me. Jacob begins his prayer with an acknowledgement of who God is. He understands that he is addressing the God who has shown himself to be faithful in the past. That's a good way for prayer to begin. Now, I'm not suggesting that there is a formula to prayer, that you have to get the order just right or it's not going to work. But if you read through the prayers in the Bible, you will find that many of them begin with this type of thing, with this pattern, this acknowledgement of who God is. So Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." Or we can look at the prayer that was offered by the early church when they were under the threat of persecution in Acts chapter 4. It says, "And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together in God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them.'" Right there, they're faced with this great fear. And what do? They call out to the God who is sovereign, the one who is in control of all things. And Jacob then moves from his invocation, from his calling on God, not even to his petition, but to a praying of God's promises. He continues in verse 9 by saying, "O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good.'" And then he repeats that again in verse 12. He says, "But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Do you know that so much of prayer is just that? It is praying God's word back to him, praying his promises. So when we need assurance, we might pray the words of 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's what Peter says there. He says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." So we might pray that back to God by saying, "Oh Lord, you know that I am suffering right now. So I come to you as the God of all grace, the one who's able to make grace abound even in the midst of my suffering. And Lord, I come to you because you've called me to an eternal glory, something that is far beyond all the struggles I am experiencing right now. And God, you have promised that you will restore, you will confirm, you will strengthen, you will establish me. And I could use your strength right now. I could use confirmation of your presence. And so, God, to you I pray that all the glory, all the dominion would be forever and ever. Amen." That's what prayer is. It is praying God's word back to him, praying his promises. So Jacob moves from that to then a confession and praise. In verse 10, he says, "I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps." Psalm 16 has become one of my favorite psalms. Verses 5 and that 6, or 5 and 6 of that psalm say this: "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." Now, I've shared this with some of you at our AGM this year, but I meditated on those verses almost every day of my sabbatical last year. I began almost every day of my time off with a two-mile walk around our neighborhood, no headphones, no iPhone, just me and the Lord. And as I walked, I often reflected on verse 6 of that psalm. I reflected on all the ways that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places, which is another way of saying just reflecting on all the ways God has been good to me. God has been gracious to me. I'm in pretty good health. I live in a beautiful neighborhood, in a beautiful part of the world. I have an incredible wife whom I love, who I've been married to for almost 29 years. We have four children who know and follow the Lord. I've been blessed with more friends than I can count. I have a job that I love to do. I have a church family that I love. And I don't deserve any of that. I'm not qualified for any of it. When I look back on my beginnings, I can identify with Jacob here when he says, "For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps." So I came from a highly dysfunctional family. I dropped out of high school when I was in grade 10, went to work at a convenience store. Now, I'm not saying this to say, "Hey, look at me," or to sell you on the American dream. I'm saying this so that hopefully you can see how we're viewing our unworthiness and reflecting on God's goodness leads us to pray along the lines that Jacob prayed here. "Look, I'm unworthy of all the faithfulness you've shown me, all that you've done for me. But look at all that you've done for me." It ought to lead us to pray along the lines of Ephesians chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Jacob acknowledges that every good and perfect gift, everything good in his life, has come from the gracious hand of God. But he does have a petition, right? He does have an ask. This is the most basic part of prayer. His petition is found in verse 11. And there he says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. This is what honest prayer often sounds like. This is why the Psalms are filled with cries of, oh Lord, in you do I take refuge. Or, oh God, deliver me, rescue me, save me. If you don't know anything else about prayer, the thing you ought to know is that you can come to the Lord with whatever it is that might be scaring you to death. Have you got health problems? Have you got relational problems? Have you got financial problems? Do you have decision-making problems? Do you have sin problems? Take it to God. Take all of it to God. Lay it out before Him. Ian Duguid's comment was helpful, I think. He said, you lay out all your fears before the Lord and ask Him to do what He has committed Himself to do in His Word, and then press on by faith. Right? That's what we do. We've got trouble. We take it to God in prayer, and then we press on by faith. And that pressing on by faith part takes us to the third thing we see in this passage, which is planning that is prudent. And I think it's really important for us to see that there is not a disconnect between prayer and planning. Sometimes we will emphasize one of these things to the exclusion of the other. Sometimes we are great at planning, but we don't really bring God into the plan. The Bible contains lots of warnings about the foolishness of thinking good planning alone is enough. So Proverbs 16 says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Right? We can plan, and God can radically alter those plans. The New Testament equivalent of that is what James says when he says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. So we shouldn't engage in planning in a presumptuous way. We shouldn't engage in planning without prayer. But sometimes our problem is the opposite. Sometimes we think we don't need to plan or act at all because we've prayed about it. So years ago, I had a long conversation with a couple that I was taking through a marriage preparation process, and we spent one of our sessions together talking about finances. Both of them had managed to accumulate a fair amount of debt, student loans, credit card debt, a car loan, and my question to them was, what is your plan to deal with all of that debt? And he just kind of shrugged and said, well, I'm sure the Lord will provide. Now, I am sure that sounds like a really spiritual thing to say to the pastor in a marriage preparation, but I was less than impressed. That is not a plan. Saying the Lord will provide in the face of a pile of debt you have accumulated is not the same thing as having a plan. That's more like a belief in magic than it is like having simple trust in God's provision. It's kind of like what we do when we go to McDonald's, right? And we pray, Lord, bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies, right? The nourishment, the McDonald's nourishment. That's not a plan. Jacob comes up with a plan, right? He hears Esau's headed his way. He's headed there with 400 men. He divides his camp into two. That seems prudent. Then after his prayer, he gives some specific instructions. He wants to pacify Esau's potential hostility. The animals are supposed to come in waves. Look, here's a gift for you. And just when he's kind of done being, oh, wow, look at that gift. Here's another gift that's arriving. One Bible background commentary summarizes Jacob's plan like this. It says, Jacob's gift to Esau, or gifts to Esau, demonstrate that he is as shrewd as ever. Besides being an attempt to gain Esau's favor through generosity, the continuous arrival of herds of animals will wear out any schemes for ambush and deflate any degree of military readiness that Esau might be planning in his encounter with Jacob. Additionally, traveling with animals will slow Esau down and make his company much noisier. Doesn't seem like a bad strategy, TBH. Now, commentators are divided as to what we're supposed to make of Jacob's plan. Some think, oh, this is just the same old Jacob. I mean, always scheming, always coming up with a plan. And there's a bribe involved. I'm tempted to agree with John Calvin on this one, however. Here's what he said, commenting on these verses. He said, for though by prayer we cast our cares upon God, that we may have peaceful and tranquil minds, yet this security ought not to render us indolent. Right? Just because we've prayed doesn't mean we don't take action, doesn't mean we don't plan. In any case, prayer doesn't and shouldn't negate proper planning. We pray and then we do something. So we learn about fear that persists. We learn about prayer that sustains. We learn about planning that is prudent. The final thing we learn about here is grace that transforms. And this is what we see from Jacob's wrestling match at the end of the chapter. Now, there are lots of questions that spring to mind when we read this. Who was this mysterious assailant? Why is he fighting with Jacob? Why did he appear afraid of the dawn coming? Why did he strike Jacob's hip? Why did he refuse to disclose his name? Now, I think we can answer most of those questions, but I think the main idea here is that grace leaves its marks, or that an encounter with grace leaves its marks, and we see that in more ways than one. By the time you get to the end of the passage, it becomes clear that Jacob's wrestling match was with God, or at least with the angel of the Lord. I mean, that was his conclusion in verse 30, right? He says, or it says, Jacob called the place of the name Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Now, if that's the case, if he's wrestling with God or wrestling with the angel of the Lord, doesn't this seem like a very strange encounter to have with God? I mean, Jacob isn't the one who initiates the conflict or the wrestling match. And I think we're used to thinking of God's grace as being soft, right? Like an encounter with it is soft. It's gracious. We say things like, well, God doesn't force himself on anyone. I'm not sure where we get that from. I mean, if God wants to get your attention, he will. And if it's in a wrestling match, so be it. So there's a bit of mystery here in that the man Jacob is wrestling with, if that man is in fact God or the angel of the Lord, how is it that he can't seem to overcome Jacob? Like he can't get the three count, right? That's what verse 25 says. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now that word translated touch can also be translated as struck. So this angel either delivered a single blow or he just touched Jacob's hip and it was dislocated. One commentator said this, in either case, it seems this opponent has such power that he could easily crush Jacob unless he somehow chooses to restrain that strength. And that is part of the mystery here. But even with that restraint, Jacob is still wounded. The end of the chapter has him limping because his hip has been put out of its socket. That's one of the ways that Jacob was marked by this encounter with grace. Now, if you've been around Crossridge long enough, you will have heard me quote J.C. Ryle at some point. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican pastor in England in the 1800s. But before he was a pastor, he was a banker. and he worked in his father's banking business. But when J.C. Ryle was 25 years old, his father's banking business collapsed, and J.C.'s whole world seemed to cave in. Had he not been a Christian, he said, he might have found suicide inviting. He was destitute, but here's what he later said. If my father's affairs had prospered and I had never been ruined, I should never have been a clergyman, never have preached a sermon, written a tract, or a book. Now, it's not always as dramatic as that, but sometimes an encounter with God's grace leaves marks that at least on the outside appear more like scars. Sometimes God wounds us for our good. But this grace left its mark on Jacob in other ways. Verse 28 says this. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So this is the moment. Jacob becomes Israel. God changes his name. And there are lots of stories like that in the Bible, right? Saul has his name changed from Saul to Paul. Peter had his name changed from Cephas to Peter. Even in the book of Genesis, we've already met a couple of these, right? Abram's name is changed from Abram to Abraham, and Sarai's name is changed from Sarai to Sarah. Now, this one's a little bit different than the earlier ones in Genesis, because there you can kind of see the connection between Abram and Abraham. But here, what is seemingly signified is there's an entirely new person here. Jacob is utterly changed. It's an entirely different name. Now, think about the name Jacob and what it meant, what it signified. Here's what Esau said about it in Genesis 27. Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times, right? That's who Jacob was. He was a heel grabber. He was a schemer. He was a deceiver. And God says, from now on, you will be Israel, Yitzre'el, which means God fights or God strives. And the idea here is that Jacob has striven or fought or wrestled with God. Later, the prophet Hosea summarized the major events of Jacob's life. And here's how he summarized it. He said, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. It's an interesting summary, isn't it? Especially that last line. He wept and sought his favor. Or he wept and begged for mercy, right? He cried uncle. So the thing we shouldn't miss in Jacob's experience here is that this was an encounter with grace. Look, if God wanted to destroy him, he could have. I mean, he just touched his hip and the thing's dislocated, right? And the dawn breaking wasn't to protect the angel of the Lord, it was to protect Jacob, because if he saw God in all his glory, he'd be utterly wiped out. This is grace. Now, I said that grace leaves its marks, right? It left marks on Jacob. He walks with a limp. He goes about with a new name. Both of those things were symbolic of the deeper change that has taken place within him. So where do we see that change? We actually need to read the rest of the story to see all of it. But just to give you a sneak peek, look at the beginning of chapter 33. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came to his brother. The narrator's comment, he himself went before them, is significant. Irene, I mean, remember who we're talking about here. All through Jacob's story, we have seen that the person he looks out for above all others is himself. If there's a shortcut, he'll take it. If there's a way to get ahead, he's on it. If there's a ladder to climb, he will step right over you. But now, he's not hiding behind anyone. This is why I entitled this last point, Grace That Transforms. Because we need to remember that while God's grace meets us exactly where we are, it doesn't leave us there. And look, we can encounter grace in a number of different places in our lives, right? We can be very far from God, or we can kind of be on that path where we're exploring and searching and all of that. God's grace will meet us right there. But God's grace will not leave us there. God's grace is a grace that transforms. It changes us. It works on us. And let's pray that we would experience God's grace like that. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you today for your grace. We thank you for the goodness of your grace. That grace that calls to us, that sometimes wrestles with us, but always changes us. And Lord, we pray that we would just be open to your grace. We would not be resistant to it. We would not think we have to wrestle it from you, but we would receive it from you with joyful hearts. And we pray it would have its work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.